Morning, everyone. Well, we serve an almighty God. The picture here that I have on the screen, it's a picture of the Carina Nebula, a giant cloud of dust and gas in space, taken recently by the James Webb Telescope. The Lord tells us what we ought to think when we see stars like this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This mighty God who can speak stars into existence is our God. Now, I should qualify that. This God who created the stars, he is not the Father, the God of every person in a personal way. Each of us must respond to him, right? He's come. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for us to bring us to him. If you have responded in faith to him and put your faith in him, then you can say, this is my God, this is my Father. And what a privilege it is. Now, so we have this great almighty God who is our God. How should we expect to see his power in our everyday lives? That's the question that we're looking at today, that Paul's going to be looking at here in 2 Corinthians 12. How do we see God's power on display in our lives? We're going to see three things. First one is this. If you're looking for God's power to be at work in your life, number one, do not follow anyone who claims spiritual authority based on visions and revelations from God. If you're looking for God's power in your life, you shouldn't be looking for those who say, I got a vision from God. I have a word from the Lord for you. That's not the person to be following. Look with me at the context of 2 Corinthians. Think through what's going on here, and it'll help us with this. If you haven't been here for all of our other studies, here's what's happening. In the church there in Corinth, there are some people who have arisen to power in the church, and they're saying, we want to be the leaders of the church instead of Paul. And they're comparing themselves to Paul and saying that we're better. And in this section, Paul is... He doesn't really want to get into this game of comparing himself with them and saying, I'm better than them, but he kind of gives into it, and because he feels like the only thing he can do to get the Corinthians to listen is to address some of these boasts that they've made. So Paul does resort to comparing himself with these false teachers, but he does it in such a way that even as he answers them, he shows that their values are all upside down. Right? And so one of the things they were saying is that they were strong and Paul was weak. And Paul, instead of saying, well, I'm stronger than them, he boasted of the fact that he humbly served. They boasted in their skill. They said, we're more skillful preachers than Paul is. And Paul, instead of talking about that skill, talked about the fact that he knew Jesus Christ and he gave true knowledge of Christ. They boasted in their success. And Paul, instead of responding with, well, no, look at what I've accomplished, instead he boasted about how he was willing to suffer for Christ. Okay, so now we come, 2 Corinthians 12, and it's the next area of comparison. So they're saying, we're better than Paul because we've had all these great visions and revelations from God. Paul's going to answer that boast. 2 Corinthians 12, 1, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, right? He doesn't really want to be bragging about himself or comparing himself with others. He says, I must go on boasting. There's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to their next item of discussion, visions and revelations of the Lord. So apparently, in the church in Corinth, part of the way they've gotten the people to follow them is they've said, we've seen amazing things. God has come and he's spoken to us. And the people in the church in Corinth were caught up in this. And they thought, okay, well, boy. And really think about it. If someone comes to you and they say, listen, God told me this. Well, how do you answer that? I mean, if God really did speak to them, we better listen to them. And also, if someone's saying, listen, I've seen amazing things. God's revealed himself to me. I've seen visions of him. So what that can do in our heads is make us think, well, boy, that person must be. They must be pretty spiritual, pretty important. And so we tend to look up to them. And these teachers in Corinth were doing this on purpose. They're kind of building themselves up by talking about their visions, their prophecies, their revelations they've received. Paul's going to say that's not where we should look. If I'm trying to determine who to follow and who's a good spiritual authority, it's not someone who has had... I shouldn't make the decision based on their visions and their revelations. OK, Okay, so don't follow someone just because they claim spiritual authority based on their visions and revelations. Why not? I kind of want to take a step back on this and just talk a little bit about what we with Lamar's Bible Church believes about visions and revelations today. So what's letter A in your sheets? We believe that God is no longer giving the gift of prophecy in our day. We believe that God is no longer in our day in the church giving the gift of prophecy. And one of the main reasons that we would say this is the what's being called prophecy today is so much less than what we find of prophecy in Scripture. In the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when a prophet speaks, what he says is the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And it's just assumed that if God speaks, it's going to always be true. What's being taught and practiced in the church today and called prophecy is something less than that. What they say is, well, there might be errors, there might be mistakes, you can't expect it to be 100% true. That's just a different kind of thing than what we read about in the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy in your Bibles. Hold your finger in 2 Corinthians. Turn back to the fifth book of the Bible. So start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18 gives us the standard for prophecy, and I don't believe that this standard has lessened, or that God is less able to communicate his word accurately than he was back then. Deuteronomy 18, look there with me. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay, so if God were going to give prophecy, he could give it just as accurately today as he did back then. We don't believe this is something he's normally doing in our era, because we don't see this kind of perfect prophecy like we did in Bible times. We believe that God's finished Scripture, right? It's complete, it's final, it's sufficient. Okay, letter B on your sheets. Even when God was still giving prophecy, God's people were commanded to put every prophecy to the test. Okay, so let's say, I mean, if God wants to give prophecy, he can do it, right? He can speak to whomever he wants to with accuracy. So let's say that God is going to give a prophecy today. How should we think about it? If someone just comes to us and says, listen, I have a word from the Lord to you, how do I know whether that really is God's word to me? It's an important ish question. But even in the old days when prophecy was normal in the church, here's what is written. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So, if someone were to come and say, listen, I've got a word from the Lord, we're commanded as believers not to just be like, okay, great, word from the Lord, I better do it. First, I need to test it and hold fast to it if it's good. Well, how do I test the word of the Lord? There's a couple of basic things we need to do. First, we got to start by comparing it to Scripture. Right, and if someone says this is something from the Lord and it doesn't match what Scripture says, then we need to throw it out. The Bible is God's word, and God's never going to contradict himself. Another thing we can do is just see if it comes true. Right, so if anyone says something is from the Lord and then it doesn't happen, well, then this person is not a true prophet that I should listen to or trust. Okay, letter C on your sheets. Now we're getting back more to 2 Corinthians 12:1. We see this in the verse. Many who claim to be receiving words and visions from God are actually sent by Satan. Many who claim to be receiving words and visions from God are actually sent by Satan to lead you away from Jesus. Okay, look in 2 Corinthians 12:1. Paul says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So the topic is, there's people in the church that are saying they're getting visions and revelations from the Lord. But we already know about these people. Who are these people who are saying, listen to me, I have words to you from God? Well, Paul's already described them back in chapter 11. Look back there. 11:13 is his description of these people who are claiming visions and revelation from God. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. One of Satan's strategies, and he's done this since the beginning, one of his strategies for getting people to move away from the true Jesus and the true gospel is to send people that claim to have heard from God. And where are these people getting these things? It might be that the false teacher is just making them up. He's intentionally trying to get attention to himself, and so he just makes up stories. That could be. Or it could be that Satan himself gives them visions. And just because I heard a voice in my head doesn't necessarily mean that voice was God. Or just because I saw a vision doesn't necessarily mean that that's the Lord who is speaking to me. All we know here is that Paul's saying, listen, these guys, they're leading you astray because they're talking about their visions and their revelations. But these men are sent by Satan. So we know that's possible. After church this last Sunday, I was just talking to one of our college students. And he'd been on a missions trip and met a person from a church in another country, overseas. As he was talking to this church member from overseas, the man was telling him about his church, and that at their church, there's the leaders say that they have additional truth, additional revelation, more books from God, but it's secret. It's not something that everybody gets to have access to. And so we've got the scriptures, but the leaders of the church are saying, and we have more. We've got additional secret revelation. And one of the things that in this church that they're saying that they have in the extra scriptures that make it clear is that Jesus is not God. And, well, that's a lie of Satan. And that's not what the scripture that we have revealed to us says. And yet, many of these people are listening to their leaders and saying, well, boy, they're speaking to us from God, and God's spoken to them, and God's made it clear that Jesus isn't God. Well, what we need to do in this case is like, wait, what's the Bible say? Right? Because in here we see that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the eternal Son of God. He is God and man. And so we just need to be aware. This is something that Satan does. And how do we test it? We've only got the scriptures. Another example, September 22nd, 1823. There was a man named Joseph Smith. He lived in New York, and so he went to a hill near his home in Manchester, New York, and said that underneath a rock he found several plates of gold. Golden plates. And on these golden plates were written, he says, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Well, Joseph Smith did not know how to read Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, but thankfully he also found some supernatural spectacles and a seeing stone. And with the use of these things, he was able to translate what was written on the golden plates into English, the Book of Mormon. And then when he was done translating the Book of Mormon, of course, he gave the gold plates back to the angel. You can't see them now. The angel took them. And also received other revelations, Joseph Smith said he did from the Lord. One of the things that he pointed out in these new revelations that he got from the Lord is he corrected the Bible and said that Jesus is not God. You see how if I just listen to someone that says they speak from God or they've seen visions of God, it can just so easily lead me away from truth. And that was happening in the church in Corinth, and Paul's like, no, guys, it's not about visions and revelations. These men who are leading you astray, they're sent by Satan. Okay, so don't follow someone if their claim to spiritual authority is based on visions and revelations from God. That's not the right grounds for authority. Interestingly, now Paul's going to compare himself. So they're saying we've got better visions, we have better revelations than Paul does. Paul's a true apostle. He actually does get visions from God. He has received revelation from God. But interestingly, he's going to compare himself. He's going to talk about an amazing vision that he received from God. But the way that he goes about it is, it's like he's trying to distance himself from people thinking he's special. So, verses 2 to 5, he's going to tell us about this vision he received from the Lord. But he doesn't want... he doesn't want them to put him on a pedestal because he's got this vision from God, and he doesn't want to be proud himself because he was given it. And so he tells this story as if it didn't even happen to him. He tells it in the third person. Hey, I know a guy who had a vision. But he's talking about himself. Okay, so look at verse 2. Paul's just kind of humbly telling this story as if it's not him. 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Paul says, okay, you want to talk about visions and revelations? I know a man in Christ. He was a believer like we all are. He knows the Lord. This man was taken to heaven. Now, when did it happen? Paul says 14 years earlier. We know it's Paul. We'll see that more as we walk through the text. So 14 years earlier in Paul's life, what's going on in his life? It's kind of interesting to think about. So Paul's writing this. If you back up 14 years, it's after he's come to know Jesus, about 8 years after Paul's conversion. But it's before he started his traveling of the world that he did. There's 3 missionary journeys throughout this whole region where he preached Christ and planted churches. 14 years earlier was before all of those trips. What do we know about Paul in these days, right after he got saved? He went to his hometown of Tarsus, and he stayed there for about 5 years. And then you remember Barnabas was in Antioch, and God was doing a great work amongst the Gentiles in Antioch. So Barnabas comes to Paul, says, hey, come from your hometown of Tarsus, join me at Antioch. He's there for about 5 years, and then he starts the missionary journeys that we always read about in Acts. Okay, 14 years earlier would have been about the time that Barnabas came and got Paul from his hometown and brought him to Antioch. So it's kind of like at the beginning of his ministry becoming more public. I don't know why the timing, but that's about when it falls in his life. What happened at this time? 14 years ago, Paul says, he was caught up. The word caught up, it means suddenly snatched away. This word caught up, it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to talk about the catching up of believers at the rapture. It's also the same word that's used in Acts. Remember, there was a time when Philip was preaching the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch, and after the guy believed, then Philip was caught up. He was snatched away to a different town. So Paul says, this happened to me. I was snatched away, caught up. In what form was he caught up? Paul talks about this twice. And why is it? I don't know. My guess is that Paul just does. When it happened, he wasn't thinking about himself. Like, he was snatched up to heaven. He's just so caught up in the things that he's seeing and the things that he's hearing. Like, he didn't stop and think, now, what's going on? And then later, well, what was happening? Was I caught up at, like, body and soul so that as my whole being I was there in heaven? Or was it more of a vision so that just my soul was in heaven but my body was still on earth? He's like, I honestly don't know. But 14 years ago, that's what happened. And where was he taken? Verse 2 says that Paul was taken to the third heaven. Verse 3 says he was taken to paradise. Both of these are descriptions of the same place. This is the only place in the Bible where we find this phrase, the third heaven. Why does Paul call it that? Well, sometimes in the Bible, it talks about heaven as the earth's atmosphere. So in Genesis 8, it says that rain fell from the heavens. Also, sometimes in the Bible, the word heaven can refer to space. So Psalm 8:3 says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. And so maybe when Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, he's making clear, I wasn't caught up into the clouds. I wasn't caught up into the stars. I was caught up to the place where God dwells, right? To the throne room of God. That's what he's saying, the highest heaven. To make it more clear, he uses another description. He calls it paradise. Paradise is an old word. It means garden. It's an old Persian word. So in the Greek translation of Genesis, when it's talking about the Garden of Eden, it uses the word paradise. And then you remember Jesus is on the cross and the man believes in him and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Also, if you go to the Revelation chapter 2, it says that one day the saints will get to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. So paradise, the third heaven. Paul's saying, listen, 14 years ago, this man that I know was caught up to heaven. And so we're like, great, tell us about it. You know, these days, if someone's caught up to heaven, what they do, they write books and become famous. They tell us all about it. Paul's going to be more disappointing for us. Okay, so Paul, tell us, what, you went to heaven? What did you see? He doesn't talk anything about what he saw, although I think he must have seen something, right? Okay, Paul, can you tell us anything? Well, yeah, I'll tell you what I heard. Look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12:4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Things that cannot be told in the Greek, it's, you could translate it as unutterable utterances. So I heard words that can't be said. Now, what does he mean by that? There's a couple of ways you could take it. One, he might be saying, listen, when I was in heaven, I heard these words, but there's just no way to put that into human language. Could be that that's what he's saying. The other way to translate, to understand that unutterable utterances is that I heard what was said, but I'm not allowed to tell you. And I kind of think it's more the latter explanation, because I think he explains it then. So he heard things that cannot be told. Those are the unutterable utterances. And then he says, which man may not utter. That word may not has to do with permission. So Paul heard some things, but then it's like, Paul, you can't tell anyone what you heard. This happened to John, actually, too, in Revelation. There was a time he heard the thunders, and God says, seal that up. That's not for public consumption. There's things that are going on in heaven that are meant to be mysteries to us. Okay, my question is, what's the purpose of God giving Paul this vision? It's clearly not so that he can teach us about heaven, because we don't get anything there, right? Why does Paul get this vision? And we'd be speculating at why God gave it to him. My guess would be, you know how verse 9 it says that God's going to give us grace for all of our trials? Just at the end of the last chapter, Paul went through all these difficulties that he went through as a preacher of the gospel, right? So multiple times he's beaten, he's got enemies, he's sick, he's exposed to hunger and cold, and I'm just guessing. But did God know that Paul was going to need a little extra grace? Because he was going to suffer so much, and so he gives him this vision of heaven. It's just something extra for Paul to lean on when he's going through these trials that are worse than most people are going to have to endure. Maybe. We don't know. We don't really know why he's given this vision. Just Paul tells us this man had it. Okay, the next thing that Paul's going to say, letter D on your sheets. So Paul really did receive supernatural experiences. He was caught up to heaven and he heard and saw things. He just can't tell us what they were. Letter D, Paul, who actually did receive visions and revelation, downplays such experiences as qualifications for spiritual leadership. Right? I mean, if Paul thinks this is important, like they're saying that they should be leaders because of their visions, I've had better visions, so you should follow me. That's not the argument that he does. He doesn't even say he had the visions. He's like staying distant from it because that's not what it's about. If you're looking for a spiritual leader, you shouldn't be looking for someone who's had miraculous things happen. It's an empty qualification. Letter E on your sheets. Paul says that the actual qualifications for spiritual authority are two: character and doctrine. So if you're really looking for a spiritual leader, don't be looking for supernatural things. Look at his character and look at his doctrine. Paul's going to highlight that in verse 6. Look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 12:5. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. I think Paul's trying to hint a little bit there, like, if I did say that happened to me, it would be true. Right. Okay. End of verse 6. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So here Paul's setting up. Okay. So if I want to evaluate a spiritual leader, what should I look for? Well, does he live like Jesus? Like, look at his life. What do you see in him? And does he teach the truth of the Word of God? What does he say? Those are the qualifications for spiritual leadership that Paul gives. It's character and doctrine. It's not visions and revelations. Even though Paul had received those things, he doesn't use that tell us this is the standard. The standard is, what's he like? What's he teach? Okay, if you're looking for God's power, number one, don't follow someone who claims spiritual authority based on visions and revelations. Number two, if you're looking for God's power, understand that God may send suffering and weakness into your life to keep you humble. Understand that God may send suffering and weakness into your life to keep you humble. Let's go to verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, here it becomes very obvious that Paul's talking about himself and all this, right? Because the revelation was so great, God had to bring this difficulty in his life to keep him humble. Why would he need to be kept humble if it's somebody else's revelation? It's clearly, this is all about Paul. So the Lord knew that Paul, having been given this great privilege to be able to see and hear things that were taking place in heaven, the Lord knew that if he didn't help Paul, that Paul would become proud. I mean, not many people get to hear these things and see these things. And so the Lord intervenes. And the way that the Lord intervenes, he says, I want to keep Paul humble. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Thorn in the flesh, it's a metaphor for some kind of suffering that God sent into Paul's life. It's interesting here, a theological observation. God and Satan can both be at work in the same suffering. See that? God and Satan can both be at work in the same suffering, yet with radically different purposes. So whatever this thorn in the flesh was, whatever this difficulty was in Paul's life, God sent it to Paul, and God's intention was, I want Paul to be humble. But also this thorn in the flesh is referred to as a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. So in the same suffering that God sent to Paul to keep him humble, in that same suffering, Satan had a purpose. Satan was sending this to harass Paul. That word harass, it literally means to strike someone with a fist. So Satan's purpose is he wants to slap Paul around. He wants Paul to be so weak, so hurting, that he's not able to effectively minister for Jesus. He wants to knock Paul down so that all that Paul can do is just be weak and lay there. But get this, God also wants to keep Paul hurting and weak. God has a completely opposite purpose, though. God's purpose for Paul's weakness is so that God's power can be shown in Paul's life and the gospel can spread. See, God is sovereign over Satan, and it's this way in our lives as well. It may be that God sends into your life something that's really hard, something that's really difficult. And in this difficult thing that's coming to your life, Satan's purpose is, I want to knock him down so he can't do anything. And at the same time, in this difficult thing in your life, God's got a good purpose. And his purpose is, I want to keep him humble. I want to keep her humble so that she trusts in me. And our response determines the result. Right now, who's victorious in this? If Satan sends it and God sends it in Paul's life, whose purpose was accomplished? Well, if Satan's purpose was to stop Paul from preaching the gospel, and that didn't work out so well, right? Paul leaned on the Lord. God used him even in his weakness to spread the gospel throughout the world. So it can be with our thorns. Well, now what was this thorn in the flesh that Paul had to endure? It's not a literal thorn, obviously. It's a metaphor for some kind of difficulty in his life. I think that the Corinthians knew what it was. I think that everybody that worked with Paul knew what it was. So he could say, my thorn in the flesh, and everyone's like, oh yeah, Paul, we know. We know what you're dealing with. We just don't know what it is. The word thorn, it refers to something pointed. So it can be used to describe a sharp stake or a javelin or the point of a fishing hook or a thorn. And I think thorn is a good translation, because Paul's not saying, I have a javelin in the flesh. It's not like he's saying, I'm about to die because of this. There's something, and he feels like it hurts him and is holding him back. Right? It doesn't kill him. So a thorn, I think, is a good description. It's like, boy, if I'm walking and I got a thorn in my foot and I can't get it out, it constantly annoys me, it bothers me, it's painful, it makes it hard to keep going. I probably don't make as much ground as I would otherwise, but it's, you know, it's not like I'm going to die right now. And so I think that's a good translation of the word. What was it for Paul? People have speculated different things and we don't know. Some people think, well, the thorn that Satan sent, that God sent into Paul's life is opposition. And Paul did continually have people that were opposed to him. Some people think that this is like a specific bad guy that followed Paul around and caused troubles in his life. And maybe, we don't know for sure what it was. Others have speculated that this is some kind of physical weakness in Paul's life. And I think it's been happening for 14 years and he prays 3 times for it to be removed. To me, I think this is the better explanation, but I'm just guessing like everybody else. That there's something wrong with Paul physically. And Paul feels like if I didn't have this thing holding me back, I could just accomplish so much more for the Lord. People speculate, what kind of physical problem did he have? And let me read you a list. I don't know how people come up with all these ideas, but some people think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was gallstones or gout or rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice. Couldn't you get rid of that somehow? Deafness, dental infection, a speech impediment, migraines, malaria, epilepsy, eye damage. We just don't really know. Something, maybe like one of those things, is hard for Paul, and he feels like it's holding it back. Okay, if you're looking for God's power, you need to understand that God may send suffering and weakness into your life to keep you humble. Okay, if this happens, what should you do? I think that Paul gives us a beautiful example, the right kind of response to his suffering that comes his way. So if God sends suffering and weakness, respond the right way. What's the first thing you should do? You should ask God to deliver you. This is what Paul does. He asks God to deliver him. And I think this is helpful. Like people think, well, boy, so God's power works through my weakness. And so do I just need to like try to bring suffering into my life and just suffer as much as I possibly can so that God will be more mighty? No. God will send the right amount of suffering. You don't need to seek it. Right? And if there's something hard in your life, ask God to deliver you from it. That's what Paul does. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12:8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. 3 times he pleaded with the Lord. I don't think that he just means that, you know, as I was going about my ministry, there were 3 times I thought, Lord, it'd be nice to live without this. The way that he says it makes it seem like it's three urgent times. Maybe Paul took a day or Paul took a week and he fasted and he prayed and he said, Lord, this thorn in my flesh, it's holding me back and I could do so much more for you if I didn't have to fight this. And so God, please, 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 will you take this away? And God said, no, and no, and not yet. Okay, so if you're dealing with a weakness, a suffering, first thing to do is ask God to deliver you. Sometimes God will hear those prayers for deliverance and he'll give you what you asked for in his mercy, right? Psalm 50:15, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so you can ask, God, please take this away. And sometimes he will. And you can praise him for it. The next point on your sheet, ask God to deliver you. I put in also, take other reasonable steps to be delivered. What I'm trying to say is, listen, if there's something wrong, you can go to the doctor. You can take the medicine. Like, you can do more than pray. Pray, God, will you please deliver me through this doctor that I'm going to see. Right? That's right to do. If you're hurting, seek deliverance. Take reasonable steps. But there will be situations in a believer's life where God means it to be hard. And God means you to be weak. And you'll ask for deliverance earnestly. God, please. And like he did to Paul, the Lord will say, no, not yet. Not yet. What do you do then? If you've asked God to deliver you and he doesn't, what then? Okay. If he doesn't deliver you, first, trust God's promise to give you everything you need. If he doesn't deliver you, trust God's promise to give you everything you need. Do you see it there in 2 Corinthians 12:9? The Lord came and spoke to him after he prayed, "Please take this away." Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Sometimes God will say, "No, I won't take away the thorn, but I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to give you everything you need to please me. I'm going to give you everything you need to glorify me in this situation." The story is told of Charles Spurgeon. Once at the end of a day, he was riding home after heavy day work. He was feeling weary, feeling depressed. And this verse came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." In his mind, immediately, Spurgeon compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the Thames dry. Then Father Thames says to him, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Next, he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, afraid lest its daily nibbles exhaust the supplies and cause it to starve to death. Then Joseph comes along and says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." Then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit and dreading lest his breathing there would exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And the Creator booms his voice out of heaven and says, "Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." So it is with God's grace. God won't always immediately take away your pain or your weaknesses, but you can know that in every moment, he will always give you everything you need. Right now, you have a sufficient grace. And tomorrow, you're going to have sufficient grace. And if what you fear comes around the corner, if that happens, God will give you everything you need. He's promised it. His grace will be sufficient in that weakness. Trust God's promise. If he doesn't deliver you, trust God's promise to give you everything you need. And then second, gladly serve Christ from your weakness. Gladly serve Christ from your weakness and trust that through your weakness, he plans to show his power. If he doesn't take it away, trust that through your weakness, God plans to show his power. That's verse 9. Look there again, 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is God's way. He delights in using weak instruments so that it's obvious that the power is his and not ours. Do you guys remember the story from the book of Judges? There was a time there was a man named Gideon, and God called Gideon to defeat the Midianites that had taken over the country. Gideon is not a soldier. He doesn't have military experience. And here's the situation he's facing. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. God calls Gideon to go and attack them. So he raises an army, and Gideon's able to get 32,000 men to fight with him. It's still 32,000 against them. He's hopelessly outnumbered. But then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So now he's got 10,000 soldiers to fight this innumerable army. And then here's what the Lord says to him next, Judges 7:4. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" And so the Lord gives him instructions, and of the 10,000 that he had left, he sends 9,700 home. So Gideon's like, "Lord, this is not how math works. It's not like too many to win. That's not how that works." You know, but that's what the Lord tells him to do. And Gideon trusts God. He sends these men away. And so it's Gideon and 300 men against this innumerable army. And then the Lord says, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." You see what God was doing here? His power is made perfect in weakness. He wants it so that when people see that God does great stuff in us, that they're like, "Well, it's obviously not them." Right? They don't have strength to accomplish anything. Look at what God has done. That's God's intention. So God tells Paul, "I'm not going to take away your weakness. My grace is going to be enough for you. My power is going to work through your weakness." And then look at how Paul responds to this. Paul's, this is the response that God would have us to have. Second half of verse 9. You see what Paul says? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word rest upon me, it means to set up a tent on something to, so you can live there. And so Paul's like, okay, God, listen, if I have to be weak for you to be strong in my life, then let me always be weak and you just set up your strength on me and you be strong in my weakness. May it always be. If that's how it has to be. It's the right response. I'll gladly keep my thorn if it means that your power is going to be at work in me. Think of the weakness that you have in your life. I'm not talking about sin. God doesn't want you to keep the sin. But do you have some kind of physical weakness? Is there some kind of trial in your life and you just can't escape it? It can be a relational thing. Could it be that God has given you that difficulty on purpose because He wants to show His power in you, in your weakness? Do you guys know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada? I was looking at this book this week. I got to read it. But Johnny Erickson Tada, so when she was young, she was her dad was an Olympic diver, I think, and she dove when she was young. She had a diving accident. And she lost the use of all four of her limbs, paralyzed from the neck down. And she tells in her book about how through that experience, she came to know Jesus Christ personally. And then God changed her spirit, gave her His joy. And so she became famous for painting and drawing with her teeth, because that's what she has that she can hold the pen and the paintbrush with. And went on to found an international ministry to disabled people. Listen to what Johnny Erickson Tada says about weakness and Christ's strength. She says, "My weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is my greatest asset because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning when I get up." She continues, "Remember, the weaker you are, the harder you have to lean on Jesus. And the harder you lean on Him, the stronger you will discover Him to be." If God sends you suffering and weakness, respond the right way. Say with Johnny Erickson Tada, say with Paul, "For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Lord, Your ways are above ours. I think in my weakness that maybe You should just come and do the things by Your might because You could. But in Your plan and in Your sovereignty, You intend to mightily work through weakness and through weak people. And so, God, some of us are thinking of difficult things, some of the weaknesses that we face in our life day to day. And God, will You yet deliver us from that? You've given us the right to ask, and sometimes You do it. But Lord, if You choose to leave the weaknesses here in our lives, God, we pray that Your power would work through them. Will You do what You've said here? Will You be sufficient for us in our weakness? And God, will You show that You are strong even by the weakness that we have. May we serve You humbly. May we be reliant upon You so that Your power can be seen in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.